Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to John chapter 6. In the interests of time, I will not read as much as I would like to of the last part of John 6. We have been investigating the truths here, mining the gems of the Word of God in John 6 in various sermons in connection with the Lord's Supper. But we're at the end of this series on John 6. We've skipped over a middle section, but we have been given to know already in our series of sermons that Jesus here is preaching on himself, who is the bread of life. The occasion of this sermon was the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus would point away the people from the earthly bread to himself, who is the true bread from heaven. He would also encourage and exhort all to eat of him and to drink of his blood so that there may be true life through faith in Jesus. And we pick up the narrative here, and many, in verse 60, for example, who were of his outer court of disciples, if we could call them that, they were being upset by what he was saying. And you can imagine that. This man from Galilee, this one who dwelt with sinners, who would now tell them that he was the manna from heaven and that people must eat and drink him, how that would upset people, and how also that he was the exclusive way to the Father, and how only through eating and drinking him one could have fellowship with the Father. And so many, therefore, verse 60, of his disciples, the outer court of disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" And then we'll begin and we'll continue reading here. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said to them, "Let this offend you. What end if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" Now, there to add one hard thing to another. Imagine him saying that and you not having the Spirit and you hearing that. What end if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Imagine if anyone would say that to you. You would think he was either a liar or a lunatic, or you would believe he was the Lord. So Jesus continues to preach. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore, said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will you also go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure, or we believe and know, that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Thus far we read John 6, the words of the Savior, and inspired was John to record these for our blessing. Verses 68 and 69 are the verses on which I'd meditate with you for a few moments, and also at the occasion of our celebration of the Lord's Supper. Simon Peter is answering the question of the Lord, Will you also go away? Jesus is turning to the 12, and the masses have left him. He's turning to the 12, Will you also go away? And the answer Peter gives, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. We would begin soon a series of sermons on the faith of our fathers living still. And I want to follow along the Apostles' Creed and the basic articles of the Christian faith in that series of sermons on the faith of our fathers living still. Doing so, we shall be earnestly contending for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints, as Jude reminds us in Jude 3, and as we are exhorted in Jude so to do. We preach the faith of our fathers living still because God himself calls us to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. However, before we would engage in this series of sermons on the faith, we want to visit once again the whole idea and matter, very practical and wonderfully doctrinal, of faith itself and our believing. And we want especially to consider the aspect of faith that is called the assurance of faith or the certainty of faith in this sermon. And again, we want to do this because, on the one hand, and negatively, there are assaults, many assaults to the faith, the body of truth that we believe, as this is in the Bible. But also, the devil would attack the other end, and that is our believing the faith. And so, negatively, we have every reason to revisit this subject of the assurance of the faith, because if the devil could undermine our certainty of what we believe, surely he would win, if not half the battle, perhaps even 95% of the battle. Sad to say, there are many Christians who hang their heads and shake their heads and who have a veritable cloud of doubt over them, who wonder indeed about this truth that is in the Bible because they just don't have assurance. So we want to consider this highly controversial and important topic of the assurance of the faith. And we can't get into all of the details of that, but I want to consider this from the perspective of the confession of Peter at this time. Many of the disciples went away. And at this time, Peter and all the rest were asked, "Will you also go away?" And in the astounding confession, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter was certain of the identity of Christ, not only, but of the fact that he had the words of eternal life. And Peter would confess this, and it would yield in his life a fruitfulness of following Jesus, even though the crowds would not. And so we consider in this perspective the assurance of faith, or sure of the Savior. We want to consider 3 points, and I'm going to try to be very doctrinally based here, especially in the first part, but also very pastoral, if I may, if I can, and would help those who lack assurance. But I want to consider, first of all, the essence of faith, that assurance is of the essence of faith. Secondly, the exercise of faith. And finally, well, I have a lot of their things to call this, the excitement, the enthusiasm, the experiential character of faith, the effulgence of faith, and all those wonderful things that are the effects of the assurance of faith. And my prayer is that the effects of the assurance of faith will be known among us, personally and together and in all our life, as we hear this word on being sure of the Savior. I will not try to avoid the fact that there is much controversy over this doctrine. And I will not try to avoid that because, as a minister of the gospel, I'm called not to avoid such things, even though I must be wise in handling these things. But we're not called to avoid these things that over which there may be controversy and quibbling even. But I'm not going to do that here. To avoid those things, I do want to present them to you and to be winsome for those of you who may not be so convinced of what I have to say. May the Word of God prick our hearts and lead us all together into the truth of assurance. There's one objection I can anticipate to my using, in fact, this text to set forth for you what I believe is the biblical and reformed doctrine of assurance. And the objection I anticipate is, well, Peter makes this confession. He is sure here. We believe and are sure. And he himself is saying, I speak on behalf of the other 10 disciples, not Judas. But here's the objection. That's Peter. And those were those 10 other than Peter. They might have been able to say, we believe and are sure. Or as the New King James translates it, I believe, we believe and know. That's the word, gnosko. We believe and know that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They might have been able to. But not necessarily us or all of us. And could it be then that Peter was just on the mountaintops of faith? And so he was on a high and everyone else had left them. But Peter liked these kinds of things and this was his temperament. When the going got rough, that's when Peter got going. He was of that personality. And so he could say, we believe and are sure. Just as later on, we believe and here's a sword to prove it. Peter, so sure. But sadly, often so sure of himself and not sure enough of Christ. Notice Peter later on denying Jesus Christ. Was that an evidence of the assurance of faith? What I'm trying to get at here is this is a valid, reasonable objection. Does Peter here speak for not only the 10 disciples, but for all of us? And is this certainty that he has something that's there for us with the gift of faith and with salvation and all of the other blessings? Or is it something we have to work hard on or something perhaps we never attain to, never really receive this assurance of faith, even though we have head knowledge, as the distinction is often made? We don't have the heart knowledge or the consciousness so very often that God is my God and that my sins are forgiven. Well, a few verses here, then some concepts and some creeds and some more objections as I try to lead the flock here into truth here. First of all, what is faith? That's what we have to ask. Before we ask what's my experience of faith and, you know, what is it for me, let's hear what God says faith is. And I would have you turn with me in your minds or in deed to Hebrews 11. What is faith? Here's a definition that the Bible gives. The Bible is not this systematic dictionary, but here is a veritable, real definition of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, think of that. What is faith? Not just Peter's faith, your faith, my faith, but what is faith? The faith by which we're saved. That's the only faith that the Bible knows and then presents to the people as the blessing of God, which is given by God. That faith I'm talking about. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You know what that means? Assurance, certainty is elemental in faith. If you have faith, you have faith that is the substance of things hoped for. And the word here, there is hypostasis, which is two Greek words that means stand under, which has come to mean and is translated in other places assurance or certainty or confidence. There's no There's no question about that. Faith is this surety, certainty, confidence of things that are hoped for, that is, things in the future. And then, to corroborate that, faith is the evidence or conviction or certainty of things not seen. Not just things future, but things not seen, like things divine, like the God who is not seen, who is spirit. Faith is this wonderful gift, in other words, whereby those who have it know. And they know something that unbelievers do not know, the things of heaven and the things of eternity and the things of God and the things of blessing. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. So you have this definition of faith, which in the very root of it, in the very elements of the definition, is proof positive that what faith is a certainty and assurance, a conviction, so that those who have it, not just some, those who have it have this conviction, and not just later on, after they first believe and grow, but this is what faith is at this time. And if you look at the book of Hebrews later on, it speaks of all sorts of people, and they're called heroes of faith, but it's not the heroes that are on the forefront here, but faith itself. But all these sorts of people who do great things for God or even suffer things for God, who are simply persuaded, convicted by the faith that's the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. That's what faith is. That's the gift that God gives. And it's no wonder then that in another place, Paul would say, I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. That's the Apostle Paul. And you say, and the objection goes, well, that's the Apostle Paul. Well, no, it's not just the Apostle Paul. It's the Word of God that he's speaking there in 2 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I believed and am persuaded, says Paul, not just a type A personality, Paul, but a type N normal Christian. That's Paul. Not on mountaintops of faith, but inspired by the Spirit to write what is the level plane of all who know God and believe in God. That's what faith is. Now, this is so important. And if we deny this, and we say, I don't know, assurance, that's just something that comes to a few. Maybe later on in life, and maybe never. So that there's people who believe, and they never come to the table. And you know, there's whole churches like that, where hundreds of people are in the congregation when the supper is served, three or a dozen come forward. Why? They're not sure. They're not sure. And frankly, they've been taught, don't be so sure, don't be so presumptive. But more on that presently. More on that presently. I want to speak here further of the doctrine of assurance and how it gives glory to God. For God the Father, for example. God the Father saves us, doesn't he? God the Father. Which of you fathers would have your children in the dark with regard to their identity as your child? Which of you fathers would do that? Which of you fathers would say, if your little child sinned even, now I disown you. You're not worthy of being my child because you've done this and that and you haven't measured up to my expectations. Which of you fathers would do that? I dare say if any of you fathers would do that, and if the elders found out, they'd be on your doorstep and saying that's not being a father. You're a father, you love your children, and you remind them that you are their father, and that they are your child, and that all the blessings of your home are theirs, and that they are secure and safe. Well, here's what I'm getting at. God is our Father, and when He gives faith, He makes us His children. And as His children, He assures us that we are His children and that He is our Father. That is exactly why Jesus said, when you pray, pray to the Father. No, pray our Father, our Father. Every one of you who prays the Lord's Prayer is praying with an inherent understanding that I pray by faith, certain that the God I pray to is my Father. And that means everything. Think of the honor of the Son that is at stake here. The Son who died for our sins and forgives us. And there's forgiveness in His blood, even the remission of sins. What a dishonor to Him to say, I don't know about that. I don't know about the promises that are in Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of His blood for me, because look what I've done and what a wretched man that I am. Hold it. We are here to honor the Son. And to honor the Son is to honor Him no matter what we feel like. But to honor Him, as Peter did, thou hast the words of eternal life. To whom else shall we go? With a conviction of this, no matter what. No matter what if all the other disciples go away. No matter what if all of the other past experiences that you had on the mountaintops of faith are not there anymore. What remains is Christ. What remains is the death of the Son of God. What remains is the Word of God that's sure. That honors Him. Does this truth of the conviction we have. Now the Holy Spirit. We would honor the Father, we would honor the Son, we would honor the Holy Spirit in our doctrines. The Holy Spirit is that person especially which is concerned with assuring us of faith. What did Jesus say when He was about to depart? John 14 and following. Great Maundy Thursday discourse of our Savior. Peace I leave with you, not as the world gives peace, but I leave you peace. And that's John 14:1. And why is there peace? Because I will send to you the Comforter. I will send to you the Holy Spirit, who will comfort you, who will teach you of all things and teach you of Me. That's what the Spirit does. What a shame when a church would teach and people would act like this. They may have the Comforter, but they have no comfort. That's a shame. You have the Comforter. You have comfort. You have the Spirit within who works in and through you to remind you that He's within. He's not just out there and not just in a creed. Besides, it's the work of the Spirit to comfort you. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. We've been speaking of this in the Bible study. We linger on these things, and it's a bit of heaven, I dare say, in those Bible studies. But here it is as well. Ephesians 1, 13 of Jesus Christ, it said, He's the one in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed, verified, owned, guaranteed. For the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. The sealing of the Holy Spirit. When we are born again and believe and hear the words of life and truly believe them, seals us so that we know. That's the idea of this sealing. I believe that it's a subjective sealing here so that we are aware we are not our own. We belong to Jesus Christ. And we are now those who belong to the Father through belonging to Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 15 and 16, testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And the Holy Spirit works in us to cry, what? Abba, Father! My God, my Father. That's the work of the Spirit. So many other doctrines are vital for this. The doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's a doctrine that the Reformers found in the 16th century once again. To them, that was everything, and peace with God, according to the Scriptures. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace, assurance, reconciliation with God. So they knew. And we should know. And that's why we have creeds, for example, reformational creeds, that picked up on this truth of the Scripture and would comfort the people of God. What's true faith? The Catechism says. True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true, but this. It is also a deep-rooted assurance. Created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, note this personal touch here, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. Here is the creedal statement of 1563 in the Reformation, the second generation reformers, over against Rome, which denied the assurance of the saints because they denied the preservation of the saints, and they based all of their assurances on connection with the church and on the merits of their works. The Reformers said, oh no, faith is the gift of God, and assurance, therefore, is the gift of faith, which is the gift of God, not something you earn, not something you work at in order to get it once and for all, and maybe you don't work hard enough and you never arrive at. Just as salvation is not earned, nor is assurance. It's a gift to the honor of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And now I quickly move to this, because maybe there's somebody saying in your minds, ah, what about my experience of faith? Is assurance, which I may grant is of the essence of faith, is it nevertheless something, though, that can be lost? Something that is, after all, fickle, something of which I may not be aware for a long time. Few things. The Bible here, the Bible there, the Bible everywhere, is a wonderful book of heaven to earth and to our earth about people who themselves are far from perfect. It's one of the reasons I like this book. First of all, I love this book because it's of God who's perfect. The second reason I like it is because it's to me, who am very imperfect, and to you as well. And in this book of imperfect people here, black is black. We're all painted as we are and very imperfect and sinful. And so it's true. David sometimes lacked assurance. And Asaph, until he went into the house of God. And Peter, who would deny Jesus later on. And all of the disciples who, when Jesus was announcing that one of them would betray them, would say to Jesus, Lord, is it I? Aware of the capabilities of the flesh, that's what we can say too. And wondering, we may be, how we could even partake of this supper where God presides here and where we are symbolizing our communion with Jesus Christ and where it's actually coming to pass through faith. We wonder. It's true. We ourselves are far from perfect. Though faith be perfect, and the gift of faith includes assurance and the knowledge of God and conviction, yet isn't it true? It's in our hearts, very imperfect hearts with very imperfect lives. Circumstances come, maybe You're in a situation where all are leaving the truth, leaving the church, or many. And you're tempted, even though they're leaving for the wrong reasons, to go with them, just like Peter and the disciples. Maybe we can go with them sometimes and compromise. The sayings of Jesus are too hard. They're not relevant to this world. That's what the world says. We can wonder sometimes, and we get a couple of years of knowledge at a college that is promoting a kind of ecumenicity with the world. And we go along with that because we're smart now. We're smarter than our parents. And we believe and are sure that there's something more than the Christian truth. There's other truths. And there's other ways to Jesus. And what's all of this about eating and drinking just Jesus and going to heaven only that way? So we cave in. The circumstances of our life, of sickness and lack of health, and all of these things can be a burden to us, not only physically, but mentally, emotionally. Maybe especially when children go astray, or they're sick, they're taken early due to cancer. We wonder, where's God in all of this? Has He forgotten to be kind? I don't know about this. And as we talk about tonight, all of these judgments of God in the world, that's the God of the Old Testament, not of the New. Can't be for me. There's many reasons why, especially when we sin. And we can lack assurance. We can lack the conviction that we're forgiven. And what do we say to all of these things? What do we say? I would say to you this. And I would say to myself this. When we sin, we have no right to be assured. If we're walking in sin, if you're walking in sin right now, and even resolving quickly to get out of here so you can go on sinning overtly, even though you're doing this already in your mind, you have no right to be assured. Only convicted by the Holy Spirit that you're sinning. No right to hear from the Father, I love you, or to say to the Father, I love you, if you're being a hypocrite, two-faced, and so on. See, this is one of the reasons why the Puritans and others were not so quick to say and even denied that assurance is of the essence of faith. They'd rather say it was of the well-being of faith. The reason was we have sin in our lives. And we don't want to allow false assurance, do we? And that's where many Reformed churches are at today. They deny the essence of faith, and assurance is the essence of faith, because we got to be careful here. And that's true. And that's true. And I'll be up front with you. We have to be careful. There's no room for presumption here. That is, we blindly assume that everybody's saved and that we are saved no matter how we go on this life and sin and compromise left and right. Oh, no. A doctrine of assurance is not to be assured that we can sin the way the world does and get on with things and so on and be fine with God. No, that's not the doctrine of assurance, but the perversion of the doctrine of assurance. But it's not helpful to deny that assurance is of the essence of faith, the great gift of God. What's helpful is this. That we who would exercise our faith and be assured are responsible, first of all, to give glory to God, to remembering that what we are assured of is the sure God. That's the first thing. Write it down in your minds. Assurance is rooted in the sure God, the one who knows us before we know Him. The one who chooses us, Jesus reminds the disciples, before we choose Him. The one who dies for our sins, the one who indwells us by the Spirit, the one who's preparing heaven right now for all of His chosen ones. This is the one to whom we look, and this is the basis for our assurance, and it's the words of God, by the way, where that is revealed. That's what Peter clings to. We believe and are sure you have the words of eternal life. Words, we've heard you, Jesus. And we believe something about what you've said, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe that. And so we cling to the promises before we would engage in spiritual navel gazing and a kind of morbid introspection about our own experience of faith. Hold it. The truth is what we want to hear and focus on. Wonderful truth as it is in Jesus. Then we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and we would adorn the doctrines of God with godliness. That's Peter, 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Peter knew what it was to climb back, as it were, into the fellowship of God by repenting and adding to his faith virtue unto virtue, good works, and so on. That's 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Read that. So that we can make our calling and election sure to ourselves and be once again confident that we are in the right way. And that's what is that to which we're called today. Into the degree, to the degree that we've left off, God says to us, receive this gift of assurance in the way of walking assuredly as a Christian and a holy one at that. And so the Catechism reminds us in another place that we can say that our only comfort in life and death is that we belong to Jesus and that the Holy Spirit assures us as we show fruit of that and the good fruits of faith. So that's the explanation of how we can be assured. Looking to the promises and the Word of God, hearing the Word preached, and bearing forth the fruit that becomes a Christian. But a final point has to do with all of the wonderful fruits of assurance. Bad fruits are among churches and people who lack assurance. Maybe even teach assurance is not of the essence of faith and it's a dangerous thing to have. Don't ever believe that. Assurance is a dangerous thing to have? Well, I could say grace is a dangerous thing to have. The truth of grace, that you're saved not by works you do, but by God alone. Yeah, that's always been accused as being a dangerous thing and therefore not a thing to hold, but hold it. It is a wonderful thing to have, though it be dangerous in the hands of our flesh. And assurance is a wonderful thing to preach. Why? Because then we give honor to God and we are reminding the people that God is so good to us that He not only saves us, but that He wants us to know that we're saved. And when the devil comes to you and says, oh, how can you know you're saved? You have done this and this and this. You say to him, I know I can, if you want to talk to the devil, don't debate him, just preach to him. You say to him, thus saith the Lord, I know that Jesus has done this and this and this. And he rises up as my advocate, my lawyer, in the court of God himself. And on my behalf, he says, I've done this for them, Father. And they're mine, Father. And I've given them the Spirit. And I'm the author and the finisher of their faith. That's why we can be assured. And that's what we want to preach here, so that we have a house full of people who are happy on the way to heaven. Not giddy, not enthusiasts, not excitable enthusiasts or mystics or whatever, but steady and holy, happy people. That's the kind of people worthy of the name Christian, whom God loves and whom God calls to rejoice and not groan, but rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Oh, there's groanings and there's weepings. But the goal is the rejoicing. And the fact that overrides it all is the deep-seated peace with God that yields assurance and a life of heaven on earth. That is the beginning of heaven on earth. And God bless us. We partake of the supper now with assurance. Sinners, we come. Repentant sinners. Not because we're perfect, but so that we can be confirmed in our faith and partake of Jesus who bids us come. Amen.